Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 18. Chapter 18. We've come to this chapter. We're beginning it today. We're going to read most of the chapter, actually. We're going to read down through verse 17. Hear now the Word of God. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Amen. Please be seated. As far as we can tell, the Apostle Paul did not spend a long time in the city of Athens. So Luke doesn't tell us exactly how long. He tells us exactly how long when we come to Corinth, but not Athens. And so after speaking with those who showed interest in the gospel there in Athens, after his talk on Mars Hill, he departed for the city of Corinth. And it's here that the Apostle Paul spent 18 months. He spent a year and a half establishing the church there in Corinth, a church that we know seemed to be in constant need of instruction and correction. Now, we know that because we've already studied 1 and 2 Corinthians, and so we see some of the problems that developed in that church. So he arrives in Corinth, and as Luke tells us, he comes to this city. Now, Corinth is located on an isthmus. An isthmus is an almost island. It's only connected on one side, but three sides are surrounded by water. And Corinth is on this 50-mile-long isthmus. And Corinth, as we saw when we studied the letters, was located with port cities on either side because there's water on either side. And so there were ports on either side of Corinth. Whether Paul traveled by boat or whether he traveled down the Roman road, we don't really know. But we do know that Corinth was a large commercial city of the day. And it was known for two things, worldliness and sexual immorality. Those were the two key things that you see when you think about the city of Corinth. After all, these are two sins that often accompany material prosperity. Both of these sins continued to plague the Corinthian Christians. These new converts to Christ struggled with these things. Paul has to answer questions regarding these things. And these are sins that, guess what, haven't gone away in the history of the world. We still battle those today. We today see folks who seek worldly pleasure and sexual promiscuity because of the materialism of our age. You become fat and happy and prosperous, and you haven't got anything else to do than seek your own pleasure. And that's what these folks were doing. And so some today, just like some back then, began to promote these pursuits to raise them to a major goal in their life, and they began to define themselves by these sinful activities, just like people do today. As a matter of fact, there was an expression that by the time Paul got to Corinth was already 400 years old. And the expression was to play the Corinthian, which means to live a life full of sexual immorality. So everybody knew about it. When you talk about somebody being a Corinthian, you're talking about somebody who was promiscuous. Paul arrives in Corinth, and he's there by himself. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. But as soon as he arrives in the city, he discovers two countrymen that become prominent later on in the book of Acts. We're introduced to them here, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is a Jew who has, both of them are obviously Christian converts. He's a Jew from Pontus. They had been living in the city of Rome, and then they had been forced to flee Rome. And the reason for that was the emperor, at that time was Claudius, ejected all the Jews from Rome in the year 49. He did so, as one of the Roman historians of the day says, because the Jews were involved in continually stirring up, what it says, making constant disturbances in the instigation of Crestus. And most folks assume that Crestus is a misunderstanding, or perhaps misspelling, of the term Christ. And so let's recall, at that particular time, the Jews and the Christians weren't distinguished from one another. And so Crestus, or Christ, was considered to be a Jewish leader in the eyes of most of the Roman authorities. So they didn't make a distinction there. What this also means, of course, is that the gospel has already come to Rome, long before Paul ever gets there. It's already begun to make waves in the capital itself. How did it get there? Well, we don't know. We assume that perhaps some of those folks who were converted on the day of Pentecost that we read about back in Acts chapter 2 were from Rome, and they traveled back to Rome, and they took the gospel with them, and the Lord blessed them as they preached, and the church was established. But because the Roman authorities did not distinguish between Christians and Jews at this particular time, when a disturbance arises, which is like the disturbance we're about to see here in a few minutes, Claudius had had enough. He just ejected all the Jews, Christian and otherwise, Jews, just get out of Rome. And so they were all kicked out in the year 49. So Aquila and Priscilla have recently come from Rome, and they have settled in Corinth. And they are tent makers and apparently fairly wealthy. They have houses in several different places. Paul joins with them in their business because he is seeking at this time to supply his own material needs. And so as he waits for Silas and Timothy to come, all of them are tent makers, and Paul joins with them, stays with them in their home, and he engages in this tent-making business. Then, while he's there, he also, obviously, it becomes involved in doing what Paul normally does, and that is he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he began to reason with the Jewish folks and the Gentile God-fearers who assembled at the synagogue. And he's talking with them out of the Old Testament scriptures. Eventually, Silas and Timothy arrive. And when they do, Paul leaves off the tent-making business and he begins to concentrate solely on his evangelism of the lost every day in Corinth. Timothy probably at this point has brought with him an offering from the churches in Macedonia, and this offering is offsetting Paul's living expenses so he can devote full time to the gospel ministry. So, Paul began to preach, and what he began to preach in the synagogue is a simple message. He is going to the Old Testament scriptures, and he is proving to the folks who are there that Jesus is the Christ, or that the Christ is Jesus. He is showing from the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament that the one who was to come, the Messiah, the Christ of God, is in fact this man whom he proclaims, who is Jesus of Nazareth. He's pointing out that Jesus is the only Messiah and that he is the only Savior of sinners. Now, as often happened, there's a response on the part of the elect in the city, in the synagogue, and they, by the work of the Holy Spirit, are led to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also another kind of response. It's the response of the reprobate in that city. And they reject, and they are full of animosity toward the Apostle Paul and toward his message. So Luke tells us primarily that the opposition came from the unconverted Jews in the synagogue. They resist the gospel message, and they resist the gospel messenger. And Luke says they blasphemed Paul. That's the word that can be used to talk about men. It can be used to talk about God. It's the same word, and we get the word blaspheme from it, so that's what it means. And what they're saying is that they're cursing Paul. They're cursing him aloud. They are insulting Paul, and they are cursing and insulting the gospel message that Paul is proclaiming. So Paul's response is a striking illustration. He rejects those who have openly rejected the message of the gospel. And the way he does it is he shakes out his robes. He shakes out his clothes. It's the same type of thing as shaking the dust off your feet. And so he is saying, okay, you'll have nothing to do with this. Then he is by this visual picture of shaking out his robes, he's saying, I'll no longer have anything to do with you either. And he declares by doing this that he is free from the guilt of these folks' damnation. In fact, he is basically doing the same thing and saying the same thing here that is said in the book of Ezekiel chapter 33. There we read this at the beginning of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. So what Paul is doing as he shakes out his robes is basically saying to these folks, I have warned you, you have not listened, your blood of your own destruction is on your head, I'm free of the guilt of your blood. I have warned you and you have not listened. So he is acting righteously as the watchman on the wall. They had not listened to his stern warnings. They had not heard him with his pleas of repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the only Savior. And so Paul is saying, I am innocent of your blood. I have duly warned you, and you have not listened. So at this point, Paul breaks off his ministry at the synagogue there in Corinth, and he focuses his ministry in that city upon the Gentiles. And guess where he goes? Next door to the synagogue. He goes to a house that's located physically right next door to the synagogue. It's a house of a Gentile God-fearer by the name of Titus Justus, who's become a believer in Jesus apparently. And he begins to preach there on a daily basis. And also, the synagogue ruler, one of the synagogue leaders, a man by the name of Crispus, believes in Jesus Christ, and he and his household are baptized by Paul. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians he didn't baptize very many folks. He came to preach the gospel, and he does mention Crispus and his household as those whom he did baptize. So, other Gentiles as well, and some of the Jews, obviously, were also hearing, and they were believing, and they were being baptized. Now, take a look at how the gospel is received here in Corinth. People are hearing the gospel message proclaimed by Paul and by other missionaries who are there. Timothy and Silas are there. So they're proclaiming the gospel. They are putting their faith in the one who is being proclaimed to them. And then they are showing their commitment to the Lord by being baptized in the name of the triune God of Scripture. How shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? And that's exactly what's happened. And so it's the ordinary way that God brings adult unbelievers into His church. They hear the gospel being proclaimed. The Lord causes them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they are baptized and united with the church of the Lord Jesus. And of course, as Crispus did, they're also being baptized together with their households. Now, apparently somewhere along the line, and Luke doesn't tell us why, Paul became afraid. Because there's this account of this night vision that Paul has in verse 9, where the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul. Why did he become afraid? We don't really know. Maybe there were some threats that were leveled against him that we haven't heard about yet, or against other Christians that are there. But in order to help him combat his fear, Jesus appears to him in a dream. And Jesus gives Paul two commands. The two commands are very simple. The first command is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's a command that God gives to His servants often throughout Scripture because, quite frankly, we often are afraid. Our natural fleshly fear of opposition from men sometimes crops up and paralyzes us. And so, throughout Scripture, God speaks to His people. God spoke the same thing to Joshua. He told Elijah and then Elisha the same thing. Do not be afraid. He told Jeremiah, do not be afraid. He spoke through the prophet Isaiah to all the people of God and said, do not be afraid. And then the Lord Jesus Himself spoke to His disciples on the Sea of Galilee when that great storm came up and they were terrified. Jesus tells them, do not be afraid. When the women came to the tomb on the day of the resurrection and found angels there, the angels said to the women, do not be afraid. And so it's a message that we need to hear, and Jesus tells Paul, do not be afraid. Well, what's he supposed to do? The second command is, go on speaking and don't be silent. Go on speaking. So the scriptural remedy for fear is not craven silence. It is continued bold speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of opposition. Now, how can a person do that? Well, Jesus gives Paul two promises. He's got two commands. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking, don't shut up. And then two promises. I am with you, Jesus says. That promise is of absolutely the utmost importance in the Word of God. It's a promise of God's continual presence and protection of His people. It's the promise that God gave through Isaiah in chapter 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. It's the promise that Jesus gave to His church in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so this promise of Jesus Christ being with us, of God being with us, is a central promise God gives to His people. And specifically to Paul, he says, "No man will attack you in order to harm you." Now that promise was given to Paul in Corinth at this time. And in other places where Paul is going to go after this, he will be assaulted. But he will still be kept safe by the Lord Jesus Christ up until that time that Paul finishes his earthly course and he goes to be with the Savior. And Paul then, God then gives Paul a reason for this command to continue to speak the gospel. The reason is this: "For I have many people in this city." The implication is many who have yet to hear, many who have yet to repent of their sins, many who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit themselves to Christ. And so the implication is that Paul will continue to work and that he will have continued success there in the city through his preaching at Corinth, that there will be other conversions as well. And so what does Paul do? Well, when God commands you to do something, you do it. And so verse 11 says, "He settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So Paul does not fear. As a result of this vision that he has, he settles down. His fear that he had, whatever the cause of it was, disappears. And he continues to minister in Corinth for the next year and a half. There were evidently other conversions to Christ during this time, and the church is established there in the city. But naturally, there is trouble. And trouble does arise. There's an uprising against Paul, and it comes while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The promise of Jesus' protection for Paul might have been given by Jesus prior to this attack in order to make Paul confident and not have to worry about what's about to take place. And so he's about to be attacked by unbelieving Jews, but he's not going to be harmed at all. Now, Gallio was the younger brother of the Roman Stoic philosopher and politician Seneca. And he was Roman proconsul, which is governor, of Achaia from A.D. 51 to 52. So the unbelievers get together during that time period when Gallio is in charge, and they haul Paul before the Roman authorities, and they began to accuse him. And what they accuse Paul of is teaching men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, did they mean the Jewish law or the Roman law? It's not clear from the words they used, but Gallio takes it to mean the Jewish law. You can tell that from his response. They intended for Paul, it appears, and because Paul is a representative of all the Christians in Corinth, they intended for all Christians to be ruled members of an unlawful religion. In that time, Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire under the Roman law. And what the enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ want to happen is they want Christians to be denied protected citizenship, protected worship. They want them all to be branded as outlaws, and Paul is the one they start with on this. So they're seeking to have Paul convicted of turning men toward unlawful worship practices. That's what it all amounts to. But look at the way Jesus protects Paul. He does so in an unusual way. Paul is about ready to give his defense. He opens his mouth. He's ready to start to respond to the charges. But before he can do anything, the Roman proconsul throws everything out of court. He rejects the charges altogether. Gallio tells the Jews, if you had any kind of charge about any kind of crime or any kind of wrongdoing, I'd be glad to hear what you've got to say. But it appears to me that the only thing you're talking about is a dispute about matters of your own religion, about names and other things, and therefore this is not in my jurisdiction. You take care of it yourself. And he just rejects it outright, won't hear anything from them. He says he's got no jurisdiction, which he doesn't, over this matter at all. He's unwilling, completely unwilling to get involved. Now, there's some people that speculate maybe something that led to this was the fact that at that particular time, the Romans hated the Jews. There's a lot of anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire against the Jews who lived among them. And there may be some anti-Semitism going on here because the Romans didn't look with favor on the Jews. So whether there is prejudice in anti-Semitism or not, it is Jesus who is the one who moves this man's heart to reject the charges. And so, wittingly or not, Gallio protects Paul from being attacked by this mob and being accused and found guilty of a crime. And what Jesus is doing through this is he is protecting his people from these charges of being followers of an unlawful religion. Now, not because he needed at this moment in history for Christianity to be accepted by Rome, but because he was opening the way for the gospel to spread throughout the Roman Empire, and eventually the gospel will conquer the Roman Empire. The empire will fall, the gospel will continue. And so in the end, what happens here is Gallio drives the Jewish accusers away from the judgment seat, and they are furious. And so they turn on their own, and they grab one of the synagogue leaders, a man by the name of Sosthenes. Maybe Sosthenes, because he's said to be a ruler or a leader of the synagogue, maybe he's the one that came up with the bright idea of having Paul hauled into court. And now they turn on him, and they beat him in the presence of the Roman governor. Now, people aren't really sure. At this point, he's called a synagogue leader. Later on, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he talks about a Christian by the name of Sosthenes. Is it the same guy? Maybe so. Maybe as a result of his bloody beating in the presence of Gallio, Sosthenes begins to evaluate what Paul has to say, and the Lord opens his heart. We don't know. Sosthenes could have been somebody else, but this one, at this particular time, is beaten to a pulp in the presence of the Roman governor who turns a blind eye to this crime. He said, if you had a crime, if you were bringing any wrongdoing to me, I'd deal with it. And there in his court, right in front of his eyes, they beat this man to a bloody pulp, and he ignores the crime that's going on right in front of him. Paul is allowed to escape unharmed because Jesus said he would. Now, there's a point for this when we think about ourselves today. We live, believe it or not, we live in a culture that's very much like that of Corinth, in the sense that in our day, our culture is saturated with worldliness and sexual immorality. People all around us are living for material pleasure and sexual pleasure. And we also have the same gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaimed about Jesus Christ being the only Savior of sinners. It's the gospel that in the end defeated Rome and all of her gods. It's the gospel that in the end replaces idolatry with true worship. And so we have the same promise there. We have the promise of Jesus being with us as we go forth to proclaim His Word to a lost and dying world. And so let us do what Paul was doing. Let us continue to not keep silent, but to proclaim Christ the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, or that the Christ of God is Jesus. Now, opposition may arise against us, just like it did against Paul, but we have the same promise of God being with us in our labors. We must not keep silent out of fear. We must keep on speaking the gospel about our Savior and preaching to a lost and a perishing world. Do not be afraid, for Christ has said He will be with His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things we have had this wonderful opportunity to look at today. We thank You for the way in which You work, even in the lives of those who are God haters and God deniers, like Gallio. You can work in their lives, as You did even in Pharaoh's life and others, Lord, to glorify Your name, to show forth Your power over worldly powers, and to protect Your people. We thank You for that. And so bless us, Lord, to receive that message, to not be afraid, but to go on speaking, knowing that You are with us even to the end of the age. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.